Please take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 4. We are getting towards the end of this letter and of this study through the epistle to the Philippians. This morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, and we're going to see what God's Word has to say about thinking correctly about contentment. As we often do each Sunday, and I probably can't count on this every Sunday going forward from this study, but we'll see. But we do have a handout here in our bulletin that might be helpful to you as we work through this passage of Scripture. But I'm going to start reading in verse 10, and I'll read down through verse 13, and then we'll have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing in our time in His Word together. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him, or through Christ, who strengthens me." Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word, and let's see what He has to say about thinking correctly about contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another opportunity now we have to read Your Word together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your gift in sending us this letter of love to us to know, so that we could know how to know You, and how to live for You, and how to trust and obey You. Father, I pray that You would help us as many times we struggle with contentment in our own hearts and in our own lives, with situations, with different needs or different desires. Father, I pray that Your Spirit this morning would remind us about what true contentment is and where it can be found. We pray, Lord, that You would get the glory, and that I pray that my words would be accurate to Your text this morning. I pray that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to You. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read this week about an airline pilot who was flying over the mountains of Tennessee. And as he and his co-pilot were flying this huge airplane over the beautiful scenery, and looking across the south there and looking at the beautiful hills of Tennessee, the airline pilot, he pointed out to his co-pilot a small lake as they were about to fly over it. And he said, "See that little lake?" He said, "When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there in that very lake fishing. And I would look at every airplane that flew overhead, and I'd look up and wish that I was flying that airplane. And now, every time I fly over this lake, I wish I was in a rowboat fishing." You know, contentment seems to be that thing that often eludes us. We, especially in our culture today, we think that many times if we can get to the next goal, right? Or if we get to the next object of our desire, that now we'll be truly satisfied or truly content. Perhaps if we win the lottery. I know that was in the news this last week. Someone won this huge, $700 million lottery. And we know that, as we just read, money can never fully satisfy any need that we have, because our only true source of contentment is found in knowing Jesus Christ. We believe that, and that's true. We find more often than not, even if we get that earthly thing or that relationship or that situation, and we think it's going to happen just like we wanted it to happen, it often doesn't always go as we planned, does it? Contentment is something that our culture, our world, is craving and looking for true satisfaction and contentment. I remember saving up my money for a baseball bat when I was about 12 years old. And I loved playing baseball growing up. And when I got to about 12 years old, it seemed every guy on the team had their own special bat. And my dad would make fun of us a lot of times as we'd go to baseball practice. We had to have our baseball cleats and have your baseball hat just right. You know, had to have your wristband maybe, had to have your glove, your batting glove. He always laughed at us about batting gloves. He's like, "Why do you need a batting glove? Just hit the ball, okay? You know, it's going to hurt a little bit." But he would mock. That was when the bags, I don't know if any of you guys play baseball now, but you know they have those bags that you carry, and you have your bats hanging out and all the different stuff. Well, I wanted one of those bags, And Dad said, well, you don't have anything to carry in it but your glove, okay? Well, I want to get a bat so I can have the bag so then I can look like all the other guys. And my dad said, well, you save up your money, you can get a bat. And the particular bat I wanted, you know, all the other guys, I don't know where they came all this money, but they were spending hundreds of dollars on these baseball bats. And you used aluminum bats when we were at that age, and you could use a wooden bat, but no one did that. The aluminum was easier and lighter. And so I found this bat that I wanted, and it was about $120, which for me, when 12 years old, was a lot of money. And so I worked, and I worked, and I saved, and I got that money saved up eventually towards the middle of the baseball season, and I got this bat, and I knew the one I wanted. I had the right length, the right weight. Everything's going to be great now, and I'm going to fit in with the guys on the baseball team. So I got the bat, and the funny thing was I struck out more with that bat than I did with the regular team bat that the coach already had that we've been using. And you know, that bat, I still have it, and I used it, and I eventually got okay where I was hitting balls with it, but the boys haven't picked it up yet, but it's in our garage. And you know what? Now that bat really isn't doing a whole lot. It's still there, but the contentment that I thought, the satisfaction I thought I was going to get from that, it passed by pretty quickly. We understand that. We understand that with small things. I wonder this morning, if I were to ask you, how many of us are truly thankful with everything that is going on in our lives at this moment? What would we say? Now, that's not saying that we are thankful that it's necessarily going this way, or that this is exactly how we would have wanted life to go, but are we here this morning, are we able to say that we're thankful, that we're content, that we know that God is in control, and we are thinking correctly about Him, and we're content? Honestly, it's not something that I can always say yes to. Situations come up, or very serious situations arise, whether it be a family situation, or something with your children, or something with work, or some financial thing, whatever. We know what all that is. A desire that doesn't get fulfilled, or a relationship. And all of a sudden, now my contentment, I'm struggling to be content, because I'm struggling, how am I going to handle this correctly in a way that glorifies God versus what I want to do? So I think this morning, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us a very helpful passage of Scripture, something that we deal with all the time. And he's going to give us the answer to true contentment. As we see, we get towards the end of this letter, Paul is hitting a number of things, as we've seen in chapter 4. He's challenged them about reconciliation, about anxiety, about discernment. And today he's going to challenge them and share what God's been teaching him about contentment. We've learned so far in the first part of the chapter that when disagreements arise, and they will, that we as Christians are called to pursue reconciliation. We're called to pursue unity. When anxiety arises in our lives, we are called to worship God and realize that anxiety will end when worship begins. We're called to be thankful and see God's peace flood our lives. When we come into situations where we don't know what decision to make and which is the right way to go, we're called to pursue Christ-centered discernment. We saw that last time together, last week. And today, we see that we are called to pursue or have contentment in our lives. But how does that happen? Contentment seems to elude us often. But there is a secret. And Paul even says, I have learned the secret of how to be content. And I think the big idea we want to walk away with from this morning, if there's nothing else you get out of this message this morning, walk away with this idea that a right relationship with Jesus Christ, a right relationship with Jesus, is the source of true contentment. It's still a choice, and we'll talk about that later. We still choose whether we will follow Jesus and be content, but it begins, true contentment begins, the source of all contentment is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's look through this passage. We see, first of all, in verse 10, that Paul shares his thankfulness. Paul's a thankful guy. I mean, it seems every letter you see with Paul, I thank the Lord for this. I thank the Lord for these remembrances of you. Here, he says, I'm rejoicing. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. What's he talking about? Well, Paul here is sharing with them his thankfulness for their ongoing care and provision for him. The Philippians, as we'll find next week, even as we look down in verse 14, it says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. We'll look at this passage next week. He talks about how the Philippians, when he first started his ministry, when Paul first started his ministry in that part of Greece, they supported him. They gave him this financial needs that he needed. They helped him financially. They helped him materially. They did everything they could to try to be a blessing to him. And he says, I thank you for that. Paul himself was not a man out to make money. He was not going to the churches saying, give me money. He was not doing that at all. But this church said, we love you, and we want to help your ministry. And the Philippians really are one of the reasons we have missionary support today. We see this pattern of supporting those who are going forward and sharing the gospel and helping them financially so that they can fulfill this ministry that God has called them to. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. We'll talk in a minute, but just remember where Paul is at this moment. Could you rejoice greatly when you are falsely imprisoned under house arrest? But Paul is rejoicing, and here's why he's rejoicing, because their relationship was true. The relationship that Paul had with the Philippians, it was withstanding the test and the adversity of these difficult situations Paul found himself in. There was uncertainty at times. Was Paul going to be freed from prison, or was he going to stay in prison? Was he going to be freed, or was he going to be killed? There was uncertainty. There were false accusations made against Paul by people who didn't like him. And yet the Philippians' friendship had stayed constant and intact all through. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing greatly in that. It says here that at length you've revived your concern for me. There seems to have been some time frame where the Philippians weren't able to get support or get financial help to Paul. We don't know exactly why. He doesn't go into the details. The Philippians knew. We can surmise that it could have been just because of some of the situations that Paul found himself in. He was being moved from place to place and from court to court, and the distance all the way to Rome from Philippi was a long distance, and the technology of the day could have just made it very hard to know where Paul was and to know how even to get these provisions to him. It could be that this Philippian church had come upon some difficult times financially and they weren't able to support. We don't know, but he's rejoicing because now when Epaphroditus comes to him, he brings him a number of these gifts and this financial help that the church had in Philippi for him. And so he's rejoicing greatly in that. But he also wants them to be very careful, that he wants them to be clear that he wasn't discontent, even though he hadn't had their support or this help from them during this time. Look at verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You know, it's an amazing reality. And you can look through all the epistles that Paul wrote, all these letters, you will be hard-pressed to find him asking for money for himself. He doesn't ever ask, oh, please send me some money, send me this, because I am in financial straits. Now, he does ask that money be given to help other churches, as some churches are committed to doing that, but you'll never see him asking for personal need. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for people to ask for that. That's not what I'm saying, but it's an interesting observation. Of all the people in the New Testament who could use some help financially, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was a tent maker by trade, and so he made tents, but he was under house arrest, and there was no way. He could not leave the house. He had a Roman guard more than likely chained to him every hour of the day, except perhaps when he was resting and sleeping. He would not have been able to go. He was not allowed to go outside this house and have a business because he was still a prisoner of Rome, even though he was given the freedom to have a house. But he had to pay for that house. He had to pay for the rent of this small apartment-like place he was probably staying. He was in a very difficult situation. And yet we look at his mindset here and he says, I have all that I need. I am not discontent. I'm not. I don't want you to think that I'm complaining. I'm not. I'm just rejoicing greatly that God has allowed you to send me these gifts. When we think of Paul's situation, unjustly imprisoned because of corrupt government officials, not knowing what was going to happen from day to day, not knowing what the next day would hold for him, perhaps. We see an amazing spirit in the life of Paul. And what was it? What was the secret? Well, he's going to get into that. If you look in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. As we think of contentment, what does it mean to be content? Well, it's interesting in Paul's day that the Greek Stoic philosophers of his day, they actually held contentment, as they defined it, as the highest virtue that anyone could have. You remember back in verse 8, where he says, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, and he gives out lists of spiritual virtues. There was a Greek, in their Greek philosophy, virtue that was the highest of all virtues, and that was contentment. But it's because they, in their Greek mindset, defined contentment this way. They defined contentment as to be freed from all wants or needs, to be self-sufficient, to be empty of any emotional weakness, to be not dependent upon any relationship or anyone to support you. It's really to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, so to speak. That was what they saw as contentment. Someone who could get to that status in life where they had no financial needs, no relational needs, no emotional weakness, that is contentment to the Greek philosophers. That's far different, though. Far different than the contentment that Paul is talking about. You know, as I think of our American culture, those who would attain that Greek dream of contentment, it's very similar, I think, to our American dream in a way, at least how the American dream has evolved over time. Nowadays, what is the American dream? To work hard and to save for a full, easy retirement with limited cares or concerns. Work hard so you can play later, we've often heard. Now, please understand, I'm not saying at all that there's anything wrong with working hard and retiring and using the money that you have saved from working hard to have a life where you can be prepared for the rest of life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not aiming anything at 401ks this morning. But when it comes to this contentment that God's talking about in our passage, or even the definition that these Greek philosophers gave, or even the American dream that has defined our country for many years, these worldly definitions of contentment cannot at all be what Paul is talking about here in God's Word. Because look at Paul's life. In verse 11, let's look at these two verses, 11 and 12, carefully here. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's learned this. I find encouragement in that word learned. This means that Paul needed to learn how to be content. This wasn't something that he just had the minute he came to Christ. He had to learn how to be content and to have true satisfaction in God alone. Verse 12, he says again, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Later he says, I know how the secret of facing hunger or having plenty, of having abundance or having need. At this moment, he's unjustly imprisoned in Rome due to corrupt government officials. Does that sound like a Greek definition of contentment? No. They would say that's failure. Paul was far from home and from his comforting surroundings. He was unable to provide for himself financially since he couldn't work while in prison. He was unsure of his earthly future and his personal security. There had been planned assassinations. They had failed. But he always was looking around his shoulder, wondering who might be trying to take his life. But this wasn't something new for Paul. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to briefly look at a description here. And this, is again, is not him complaining. This is Paul just stating what he has gone through in his ministry. And by the time he writes Philippians, many of these things would have already taken place in his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The Jews, this is what Christ went through when it says that he was scourged or that he was whipped. They would take a cat of 9 tails, they called it. It was a terrible, terrible form of torture. And they would whip, and this whip would have pieces of bone or metal or glass in it. And as they would hit the person's back, it would rip their back apart. This had happened to Paul 39 times. I'm sorry, three times, 39 lashes each time. It says in verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. Now, Paul's not complaining here. What he's doing is saying, I'm going to list these areas where I'm weak in, where I have weakness. I struggle at times how to handle these particular things that come into my life. But when I am weak, then I am made strong by Christ. He'll say in chapter 12, for sake of time, we won't look there, but he talks about a thorn in the flesh, a physical infirmity that he has, that he's asked God, and he's gone to God three different times, say, God, please remove this. This was not someone who was divorced from his emotions, like the Greek philosopher said contentment is. This is a man who had to struggle with certain emotional dangers, certain emotional responses, certain emotional unexpected situations. And yet, at the end of all this, he says, but I've learned, God has taught me how to be content with all these things. I think as we come back to Philippians, we realize that true contentment is not emotional resilience. It's not just saying, oh, I'm just going to fight through this. I'm just not going to be emotional. No. You look at Paul, he has great emotions here. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. There's times when we see him having great sorrow. We just read about times where he had to struggle emotionally. Let me tell you something. He was not being happy and jumping around and rejoicing when he was getting beat, when he was in the middle of the sea for a day. All these different things. These were difficult, hard times. And yet he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I don't think it's any surprise that he hasn't talked about contentment yet in chapter 4 of Philippians until he's already talked about anxiety and thankfulness and the peace of God that passes understanding and this list of whatever things are right. And when I'm thinking correctly about thankfulness and the peace of God, contentment naturally comes in the next conversation. We see other instances in Scripture where Paul clearly shares his heart about feeling completely worn out. Then you feel that way this morning? Do you feel that way during the week? I don't know what else to do in this situation. I've listened to the experts on this, or I've listened to the financial advisors about this, or I've listened to all the people saying, this is how you find a job. I'm at my wit's end. God, how can I be content in a situation like this? We see that Paul had learned how to be content because he had come to realize that true contentment is not based on what my circumstances that change often are. My true contentment is found in the Savior and my relationship with Jesus Christ because he never changes. And he knows exactly what I'm facing. He has called me at this moment to go through this circumstance so that he can teach me how to glorify him in every situation. Doesn't mean we always expect that situation to go the way it is. It doesn't mean that it's always the most pleasant situation to have to go through. It doesn't mean it's going to be a quick situation. It could be a lifelong, like his thorn in the flesh. But it means that as we learn to trust God and we learn to obey him and we learn to worship him in these situations, then his peace floods our lives and his contentment comes into our life and we are an example of Jesus Christ to our world. We see that Paul was able to think and respond correctly about his circumstances as he focused his emotions and his concerns on the beautiful person of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are called to do this morning. We are called, when those situations come, or as we today are going through one of those situations, to stop looking at the horizontal problems that we're going through, but to look and our vertical relationship with our Father and look to Him to give us His thankfulness, His praise, to give His joy and to worship Him so that now as I work through these horizontal realities in my day-to-day life, they are all under the umbrella of my vertical relationship with God. And I learn how to be content and to find satisfaction in my position in Christ. And then everything else works. I can work through that by God's grace. It's interesting that Paul doesn't focus here. He says true contentment does not focus on physical circumstances. We've talked about that. There was a story in the Reader's Digest about a Jewish man who was in Hungary. He lived in Hungary. He went to his rabbi and he complained. He said, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room." How many of you have 9 people living in one room? Don't count your pets. Okay. No, we don't have that. This was the situation. It was a difficult situation. He says, "What can I do? Life is unbearable." The rabbi answered, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man was kind of confused. And he says, getting a little incredulous, "No," but the rabbi said, "No, do as I say. Take this goat to live with you, 9 people in your room, and come back to me in a week." So the man came back a week later, looking more distraught, more frustrated than the last week. And he says, "We can't stand it. This goat is filthy." And the rabbi said, "Now go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." So a week later, the man returns. And he's just like radiant. He's just like, "Oh, life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there's no goat, only the 9 of us." You know, perspective, and at the end of this thing, the article, it said perspective changes everything. Nothing had changed. They still had that same circumstance. But in that circumstance, now he was able to see, you know what? There's a lot to be thankful for, even in the middle of this circumstance. And that's a silly illustration. But what do we have in every situation that is never ever going to change? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit residing inside you. You have every gift of God's grace that it could be given, has been given to you. You have His church to help support you and to encourage you. You have His promise that He will never leave you. He'll not forsake you. He will never turn a deaf eye upon you. You have Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with Him. You have eternal life in heaven. And when we look at that perspective, then we say, "Lord, however you want me to trust you during this difficult situation, help me. Help me. Give me the faith. Give me the wisdom. Help me know how to live. If God, I know that you can give me contentment. You can help me trust you in this circumstance." Quickly, true contentment is not complacency. We have to be careful there too. Being content isn't just saying, "Well, this is where I am, so I guess I cannot do anything. I have to just sit on my hands." There is nothing, I want to be very careful how I say this. There is nothing in the Bible that condemns or looks down on a Christian trying to better their situation for the right reasons. It could mean that you do need to look for another job. It doesn't mean that you have a job that is just not paying the bills or a job where you have an employer who is being totally unreasonable. It is not wrong for a Christian to pray to God, "God, would you have me look for another job?" That is not being discontent. I would say that's being wise. When it comes to our spiritual life and contentment in our spiritual life, "Well, I'm really not reading the Word at all this week. But you know what? Life's busy. Life's hard. I'm just going to be content with getting minimal time in God's Word this week." We're not talking about that. That's complacency. That's lethargy. That's laziness. That's all we're talking about. It is not wrong for a Christian who desires a long-term relationship and wants to be married to pursue a relationship. Just we have to do it God's way. It's not wrong for a Christian to desire a different job, a job that's going to be better for their schedule and better for their family. But we go to it, we go through that God's way. And we look to Him and we trust Him, we handle it in the right way. And I think we understand that. But contentment doesn't just mean, "Well, you can't do anything about your situation." Maybe it does mean you can't. Maybe it means that you can't change anything. But it doesn't mean that we're just lethargic or we're complacent. And lastly, I'd say true contentment is not just fatalism. Fatalism just says, "Well, what's going to happen is going to happen. Well, I don't know why God did this, but that's what he wants to do. And I don't really know if he's really thinking through this thing very well, but we're just going to be content. No, that's wrong. We may not understand what's going on. We don't need to. But we don't stop worshiping God. Fatalism is not worship. Fatalism is what other false religions have. And this is what I would say contentment is for a Christian. We look at a lot of things, it's not. Contentment for a Christian is the state of being at rest and at peace that God is in control of everything that he is allowing in your life. It is a confidence that God is providing and protecting you on a 24/7 basis, and that nothing comes into your life, whether it be cancer, whether it be the cancer going away, whether it be great financial blessing coming into your life by some unexpected means, or whether it be great financial need coming into your life that you never could have expected. Whatever situation God allows, we realize that it has not taken God by surprise. It is not out of God's perfect plan for us. It is believing that God does not have a plan B, but that whatever is going on in our lives is God's perfect, God's best plan for us. Have you ever stopped to think of that reality? Now, many times in our human reality, it's important sometimes, many times, to have a plan B, right? Contingency plans, okay? We're going to build this house, or we're going to put this offer in on a house. But if that doesn't work, we've already got another plan B. We've got a plan C. We need at times to have contingency plans. But have you ever stopped to think that God never, in all history, has and ever will have a plan B? You know, it's everything that takes place is according to his perfect plan. Such a human weakness of a plan B does not exist within the divine Godhead. What this means is, and I find hope in this, this means that everything that he allows to take place in his children's lives is by no means accidental or part of a hastily contrived contingency plan on God's part. Everything, every situation we face is indeed the only perfect, the only sovereignly orchestrated design of our Heavenly Father's desire for us to receive his blessing. Do we believe that? That can be hard to believe. We heard this morning in Sunday school about a family who had lost a loved one, their baby, right after the baby was born. How do we trust God in that? We look and we believe, and we have to run to truth at that time, and we have to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you do. And I know you are good. And I know you are right. And at those moments of uncertainty, we run to what we know is true. And we say, Lord, help me to trust you and obey you. And we have contentment even in the most difficult of circumstances. It's very careful. We have to be very careful that we do not judge other Christians who are struggling at a very difficult situation of life. It could be a family situation. It could be a child situation. It could be a work situation. Whatever it is, you're not in their shoes. And you don't know the pressure that they are facing this moment. But that also doesn't mean that we don't encourage them to pursue contentment during this situation. Because discontentment produces bitterness. And bitterness produces a disconnect from truth. Paul, of all people, could have been very discontented and very bitter, but we see an opposite. We see that he had learned. In verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret. True contentment, I believe, is a fruit or a byproduct of God's work of sanctification in our life. He was learning this. He was learning this day by day. We see that Paul had conflict in his life. I think of that conflict between him and Barnabas. And I wonder, looking back in many years, if Paul looks back and says, you know, I probably would have done that differently, knowing what I know now about being a Christian and working together and pursuing unity. Paul had to learn just like we have to learn. He is not saying here that he's a perfect person, that he never struggles with contentment, but he says, I've learned the secret. I have learned the help that God gives, the secret of how to face plenty or hunger and yet to be content, how to have everything I need or to have many needs and to be content. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 6. We see what our our Savior says about this very thing. Contentment is mentioned so many times in Scripture because I believe we struggle with it so much. Contentment is what caused sin to take place, or discontent, really, was one of the first sins that took place when Adam and Eve ate from that tree. God's law, or God's best for them in their minds, was not good enough. They wanted something better. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We see that Christ starts beginning here talking about financial needs and desires. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He challenges them, and down through verse 24, by financial needs and desires. But then in verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Remember, anxiousness is worry to the point of not worshiping. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. These flowers, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think that's the key at the very end there. Seek God's kingdom first. In the middle of this incredibly hard situation, what was Paul doing? He was seeking the kingdom of God. He was seeking the glory of God. He was seeking that for God's glory to be seen in the middle of the situation. He was learning that my relationship with Jesus needs to be my source of true contentment. So when all else falls away, the one thing in my life that will never fall away will always be there with me, my contentment in Christ. Contentment requires us to think correctly about God and his definition of what is good. And that can be hard to learn, but God will teach us that as we trust him. Contentment requires us to think correctly about God's plan and his yielding, and us yielding to his plan for us. Contentment requires us to think correctly about thanksgiving and about anxiety. How are you doing this week? Has it been a difficult week? Or last week, I should say? Or already you know this week's going to be very difficult? There's a lot of new things taking place. School starting, different responsibilities are coming across our way. Maybe your situation hasn't changed any from last week, and you know you're past the school age and school time, but there's this ongoing situation, this ongoing burden, this ongoing circumstance. You say, I've been struggling. I've really been struggling to handle this in the right way. I feel like I'm so anxious and I'm so burdened that it's causing me to miss out on what God's really trying to teach me. Could I encourage you this morning to look to Jesus? To take this circumstance, take this care, take this very real burden, and say, Lord, here it is. I'm not saying I'm emptying myself of it, because I can't. I can't get out of this situation. It's here. But Father, I'm delivering this to you for you to work. I want to look at you and your glory through this situation. I want to make sure that my relationship with you is right so that I have true contentment in the middle of this difficult time. We see lastly in verse 13 that Paul shares where to find this ultimate source of true contentment. He says, I can do all things through Christ, or through him who strengthens me. We put this verse on the back of our church t-shirt. I think it's a good reminder for us. And the context here is contentment. I think many times I miss out on that. Now, he's true. I can do all things. Okay, so many times we use this verse. I'm not saying we're doing it wrong, but you know what? I'm really scared about this test that I'm going to be taking. I'm really scared about this thing at school that's going to be taking place. And we can say, but you know what? God can help you through that. And that's so true. We say, I don't know how, you know, this meeting at work's going to go. I'm kind of nervous, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's going to give you the strength to work through this in the right way. And that is so true. But look at the original context for the statement. The original context specifically here is talking about contentment. So what's Paul saying? I can be content in all situations because of Christ who strengthens me. I can't be content the way the Greek philosophers are saying. I can't just pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can't just be emotionally strong today because I'm emotionally weak. I have no means within myself to help this situation out. But Jesus has all the power. He has all the strength that He needs, that I need, and He's going to give that to me. This word strength is the word dunamis. It's the word that was always used when a miracle or a power of God was shown in a supernatural way. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus can give me true contentment because He will strengthen me. He will cause me to trust Him, to obey Him, to rest on Him. It's very important here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's personal responsibility. I can do all things. We're called to act. We're called to obey. But we're also called to not do it in our own strength. It's through Christ. We have to be careful. Many times we tend to focus on one or the other. I can do all things. Well, through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. Yes, that's true. Or, well, Christ is going to give me the power. Christ is going to fix the situation. Yeah, but it's both. It's God and us in a unique way working with God. Just like Paul would say later, earlier in this book, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. At the end of the day, God gets the glory, but we are called to live and respond correctly to how He's leading us. Jesus knows that apart from Him, we do not possess the strength needed to be content. We don't. We're emotionally weak people. But that's where He steps in. That's where His Spirit steps in. And He says, well, that's how Paul can say, when I'm weak, then am I strong. That doesn't make any sense, Paul. You said you're weak. How can you be strong? Because of the power of God that worketh in me, he says. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the dunamis power. This is the explosive supernatural power that God is going to give you in your life so that you can trust Him. And people will look and they will say, what's different about you? You just lost a loved one. How in the world can you be praising Jesus at this time? Because He's my source of contentment and He's in control. I'm sad. You've seen me cry. You've seen me mourn, but I'm content because God is good and God is in control and He has given me the strength to trust Him. Jesus delights to do this for us. He delights to give us this power. So could I encourage us as we close this morning? First of all, could I encourage us to pursue, if we're not already, to pursue a true relationship with Jesus? And realize that true contentment will follow. This begins by first accepting and believing God's gift of salvation, but also it continues by yielding to God's process of making us more like Jesus Christ. And what does God many times, and He promises, to send our way so that we become more like Christ in our day-to-day lives? Tests, trials, difficult circumstances. They're part of God's perfect plan to make us more and more like Christ. But pursue Christ above all. Don't just pursue fixing the situation in your own strength because it won't achieve God's best for you. Pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, realize that contentment, as I look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I don't think we can get away from the fact that contentment is a gift that God provides to each of His children. He gives us His strength so that we can be content with a strength that apart from Him we would never have. Contentment is a gift that God promises to give to each of His children, but also realize that thirdly, contentment is a choice. It's a choice we have to make to delight in our relationship with Jesus above all else. So mom and dad, as you're working with your children and you're trying to point them to Jesus, and there's some days you're at your rope's end, you look to Jesus. You say, Lord, I thank you for these children, and I thank you for the wisdom that you're going to give, and I thank you that you have not made a mistake. And you say, Lord, in my weakness, give me your strength, and you learn to be thankful, and contentment comes, and we love our children as we are called to love them, and we learn to be patient with them, even with a patience that can only come from God. As you go to your job, perhaps tomorrow, and you don't know how the situation is going to rectify itself, or you have this coworker or this manager or whatever it may be that is just causing you to be at your wit's end, you say, Lord, I deliver the situation to you. And I say, Lord, please help me. Help me to trust you. Help me to be content. Help me to live for Christ. And you start focusing on what you do have in Christ. Say, Lord, thank you for getting my perspective where it needs to be. Help me to be faithful, to be light. Help me be faithful or light for you today. I don't know what each of you are facing this morning. Some of you have shared some areas where this is a struggle. Perhaps God is calling you to pursue Jesus and true contentment in some specific areas. There's an area there in your sheet, if that would help. You know where the areas are. I'd encourage you to perhaps write some of those down and then take those to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I am weak, I am needy, I need strength. But Father, you have promised to give me that strength. At the end of the day, we can truly say with this next song we're going to sing, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can take anything away from me, but leave me Jesus, because he's all that matters. I pray that that's true in our hearts. Let's pray.